Please turn now the Bible to 1 Corinthians at chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you can find it on page 961. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 26, and then jump and read one more verse at verse 45. The I in this passage is the Apostle Paul, and the brothers to whom he was writing in the first place was the church in Corinth, Greece. This is scripture now for us. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true, that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We look also over at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus has revealed so much to us that we can get confused as to the order of importance. After all, if Jesus revealed it, it's all important. Truths that are large and crucial for us. Blessings for individuals and nations. But then you can begin to have trouble knowing what it is that is central. Speaking in tongues, is it central? Not drinking alcohol, is that central? Abortion, civil rights, is it central? He says here, of first importance is what I gave to you. That Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. He says that's what's of first importance. First, because that's what God's done. There's a way of speaking about the gospel that contrasts it against religions. Religions tend to be about what we do. The gospel is about what God has done. Religions, therefore, can become self-centered and futile because we're too weak to deal with the greatest problems. But the gospel is the good news of what God has done, and He is strong enough to deal with the greatest problems. And so He says, this is of first importance. It's of what God has done. And it addresses our central problem. Our central problem is that we are alienated from God because of our sin, ending up in our death. And the other great problems that you see in the world stem from this one. Some experience great struggle and pain because they feel alienated from themselves. They look to build up their self-esteem. They have self-help groups. They go on drugs or to psychiatrists. It's painful. And yet, secondary. Others suffer because they're alienated from others. And they have anger and bitterness and confusion as they deal with the oppression. It's painful. It's important. And yet, it's secondary. And some people prefer to think at the big levels. Alienation of society and unjust laws. And oppression and the wrong people being exalted. It's all important. It's all painful. And yet it's secondary. Secondary because even if you relieved alienation from yourself, from others, and from society, we would still be sinners facing God's judgment and death. Further, if you do not have peace with God, you will not have peace with yourself or others or in society. And so Paul says, here's of first importance, the central problem, is that we are separated from God by our own sin, resulting in our death. And so with that context, he says, now look at the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God. What Christ did was according to the Scripture, that is, according to the Old Testament. God spoke, that was gracious. He made promises and kept them, that was gracious. And the Father sent the Son to die for our sins. Why should He take on our problems? Why should He take on our penalty? We're saying that by nature we are His enemies. So here is God's grace and power. That Jesus rose from the dead. And as you can see, He goes to great lengths to underline that He meets this in the most literal, physical way possible. That Jesus rose and appeared to many witnesses. He gives you the list. See the list? It's not a complete list, but it's a list. And it's an ancient list, because he can say most of them are still alive. And the point of saying that is, if you want to doubt me, go talk to them. And then he says, he even appeared to the persecutor, Paul, to turn him from evil and set him to good. And so he underlines the resurrection for us again in verse 11. Whether you hear it from me or from Peter or John or whoever you hear it from, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. But there's a question. In verse 3, he gives us the meaning for Jesus' death. Notice that. Verse 3, Christ died, why? For our sins. Got it. Sacrifice. Substitution, Him in our place, died for our sins. Okay. Verse 4, though, and that He was raised, why? On the third day. That's not why, that's when. He doesn't give us the why in verse 4, right? You get the why of the death in verse 3. You do not get the why of the life of the resurrection in verse 4. So, why then was He raised? Why was He raised, and why? What does it mean for us? But what he goes on to explain, and it's explained all over the Bible, is that there are two possible states, two possible relationships you can have with God. You can be forgiven or not forgiven. You say, I thought it was dealt with by His death. Yes, it's also dealt with by His life. So he says, verse 17, if Christ is not raised, he says, you are still in your sins. It's your situation. Without Christ, without Christ being raised, you're in your sins. Now, it's kind of funny to say in your sins. Because elsewhere it says your sins are in you. Out of the heart come evil desires and so on. So your sins are in you. And yet here he flips it around and says that you, without Christ being raised, would be in your sins. You'd be in this box. You'd be in this state. You'd be a slave to them. When God would look at you, he would see someone stuck in enmity towards God in his sins. And then he gives us another way to say in your sins, and that is to say in verse 22, in Adam. That is, we are all born the way Adam ended up, alienated from God and tending to sin. And people hate that. Because a baby is born, and the baby is so cute. And you get so sentimental. Look at this innocent child. In terms of yet doing anything wrong, okay, the baby's innocent. But as soon as the baby can do something, what do you see? A whole lot of cuteness. Yes, and also a lot of willfulness. As you see the child, you know, that kid looks really angry that I said no. Then the kid starts to talk, and you find out that, yeah, that's exactly what's going on. Yes. Or you can have a more highbrow way of discovering your sin. You can read Paradise Lost. And you can discover that part of you likes Satan better than God. Why would you like Satan better than God? Because Milton wrote it that way. To show you that something in you thrills to the evil defiance of Satan. Yes. But of course, we're not just like Adam. There's something else behind us being in Adam. There's a relationship between us and Adam. The Bible describes Adam as not just our ancestor, but as our spokesman, our head, our representative. What he did, what became true of him, became true of us. Sort of like he was our king. He sins and condemnation comes in, not just for him, but for everyone. And so the upshot, as Paul says elsewhere, is that without God intervening, you're without hope in the world. Which shows us the importance of the gospel. The Romans had roads, they had laws, they had armies, they had justice, they had philosophy. They're very impressive. And Paul says, yeah, that's great, but they didn't have hope. Because they had no way to approach God. No way to deal with sin. So no way to deal with death. So there's two relationships you can have with God. You can be not forgiven, which can be described as in your sins, or in Adam, or without hope. But there's another man to know about, another in phrase. And that phrase is in Christ. You get it in verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if Christ has not been raised. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are most to be pitied. Or verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now what is this in Christ? It's a lot of things. In verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ means died while believing in Jesus. They've died as Christians. Verse 19, in Christ we have hope in this life. That is, believing in Christ brings hope. Now, and he says, for later. But why is there hope? Well, he says in verse 22, in Christ all will be made alive. And there is the hope, because this chapter is about death. And someone says, well, my grandma believed in Jesus. She died and she's still dead. Well, that's verse 23. There's an order to things. Christ first. And then at his coming, the general resurrection for everyone else. So in Christ means that we have multiple connections to Jesus. We have a covenant with Jesus. As there is a covenant with Adam, by birth, we are in Adam. So with Jesus, there is another covenant. Promised beforehand, according to the scriptures. Promised 600 years before by Jeremiah. The Lord will make a new covenant. In it, he will remember your sins no more. Jesus comes, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so we have this new covenant with Jesus. Part of God's unfolding covenant of grace. He begins it with Abraham. It climaxes in Jesus so that instead of being in Adam, in sins, in this box of enmity, we are in Christ. And he's received the death. And so now that we are in Christ, we are not to be captured by some new slavery. We're to be in Christ with the enmity with God removed, the sins paid for, death not having the final word. And the thing about covenants is they bind both parties. God is bound by his word. No one else can bind God, but God can bind himself by his word. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, saved from God's condemnation. Free to rise and continue with God. You're in Jesus. And there's some of this that goes beyond what we can say. And so some speak of a mystical union with Christ. Now, some people get nervous as soon as you say mystery, because mystery lets some people go off the deep end. We do not intend to go off the deep end today. But when Jesus says, "This is my body which is for you, eat this," there's something mystical and some deep connection that's being made with him. As Calvin says, Christ feeds the soul. The soul doesn't eat. So there's a deep connection with Jesus. When he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you could do nothing." His life works in us, making us able to bear fruit. This is this profound tie. And it's developed further. When he says Christ is the head of the body, the church, we are individually members of it. A word picture that shows us what kind of union with Jesus we have. It's not the kind of union that erases you. When you are in Christ, you are not erased. When you are in Christ, it's not as if the line around you gets erased. That's a different religion. No, you continue as you while you are caught up in Christ. God created us as individuals. It is good for us to have a body. And so we will continue to have bodies and to be individuals. Our union with Christ will preserve our individual characteristics and gifts and tasks. And so he says, we are one body. The body has many parts, each with its own function, and so it is in the body of Christ. There's a way that Christ brings his grace to us. It says there in verse 45, the last Adam, he means Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Or it's put even stronger on the next couple pages. It says the Lord Jesus is the Spirit. He doesn't mean that the Trinity has lost a member. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, always has been and always will be. But he means that Jesus now works in the world through his Spirit. In that sense, he says, the Lord is the Spirit. Jesus now works by his Holy Spirit. Now, I've told some of you before an interesting experience at a high school reunion when a formerly atheist friend who used to tell me, "I can't believe that you could be smart and believe in God." He comes running up to me at the reunion. He wants to talk to me. Finds out I'm a pastor, says, "Oh, we're in the same line of work." He's experienced something. Gives me this big long name for it. I said, "What's that?" He said, "That's the Holy Spirit." So I listened carefully. I'm sure he experienced something because he was different. But I didn't hear anything about Jesus from him. So the scripture says, test the spirits to see if they are of God. This Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus. You have to insist on the necessity and uniqueness of Jesus, because there's no other name given among us by which we must be saved. There are other things that can change you, but only Jesus Christ can release you from your sins. You can only be in Adam or in Christ. And so we have to listen to Jesus. And we do listen when Jesus, by his life-giving Spirit, opens our hearts to hear. At his resurrection, he became this life-giving Spirit. After the ascension, he poured out the Spirit on his church. So with this as background, let's come back to our questions. Why was Jesus raised? What good does it do for us? Says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was vindicated by the Spirit. They said he was a criminal. They put him to death. They said he was no Messiah at all. He was vindicated by being raised from the dead. God's declaration. He spoke the truth. God's further declaration. He's not just one innocent person executed. That's happened before. But rather, he is entirely innocent. And death has no right to him. He's raised to vindicate him from particular charges and from the general charge of being a sinner. And he's raised for us because we're in Christ. And so his spiritual blessings become ours because we are in him. And so it says he was delivered up for our transgressions, that's his death, and raised for our justification. It's as if our sin was taken away by his death, but we need something positive. Goodness and life are restored to us by his resurrection. By his death, our sin and death are gone. By his resurrection, life comes to us. He's raised so that we might have life. And he's also raised so that he can act on our behalf. How could he raise us if he was dead? He's raised so that he can act and be our Lord and Savior. So Jesus is raised to vindicate him, God declaring him just. He is raised so that we in Christ can also be raised. He's raised that on Judgment Day, God can say of you, you are one of mine. You are one of my sheep. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He's also raised, there's another angle on it, he's raised for our adoption. It says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh, descended from David, declared to be son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now Jesus was already God the Son. That's what God says at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. But only three people saw that. So at the resurrection, God declares Jesus to be his Son in an open and definitive way. And as we are in Christ and receive his blessings, as he is the Son of God and we are in him, we are adopted to be his sons and daughters. Romans 8, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We can cry to God as Father because he has adopted us in Christ. And there's a phase yet to come. We wait eagerly for our adoption, it says, that is the redemption of our bodies. The final phase of our adoption is our resurrection. So Jesus rose so that we would be adopted and that we could pray with the help of the Spirit and know that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of the Father. So Jesus, why did God raise him? For his vindication, for our justification, for our adoption, and for our assurance. Verse 23. Christ is the first fruits. Now that doesn't do much for us, except for a few of you who've gotten really in the gardening. What's the first fruit? It's the first fruit that comes off the tree. And when you get that first fruit, you say, ah, as long as a wave of bugs don't come through, I'll get more. There will be more. The first fruit isn't just sweet and good in itself. It carries with it the promise, the assurance of more. And so Jesus here is called the first fruit. He gives us that first person who has been raised from the dead so that we can be thankfully confident that as he started, God started something, he will finish it. A full harvest of those raised from the dead. So why was Jesus raised? Well, he's the first fruit of the resurrection so that he be the most glorified one. Glory goes to him, not to us. He's up first. And it's a guarantee for us. As he rose, so will we. As he rose, so will we. The world is full of troubles. There are unjust laws and troubled economies and war and illness and death. The greatest of the enemies is death. And so of first importance is the resurrection of Jesus by which death is defeated. And if you confess his name, then you stand before God in Christ, justified and adopted. You can have this assurance that in Christ your labors are not in vain. And so I tell you today, Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and be comforted in all your sorrows. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done. And we thank you that you have called for it to be broadcasted. We thank you that Jesus is raised from the dead. And we thank you that this is no standalone miracle, but is rather the first fruits of our resurrection. We thank you that it is to give us both hope and to transfer us. Be part of your great act of saving your people, so that we are no longer in our sins, but we are your children, whom you forgive. So help us, Lord, to let this sink into our souls and shape our minds, so that we would not be easily disturbed, easily enraged, easily distracted, easily tempted. Help us, Lord, to become steadfast, fixing our eyes on the Savior you've given to us. We pray this in his name. Amen.